Well, today I want to take us back to the summer of 1972, which some of you will remember, and some of you weren't even thought of yet at that point. But at that time, the world turned its collective eyes to the place of Munich, West Germany at the time. And for the first time in 36 years, Germany hosted the Olympic Games. The last time, someone named Adolf Hitler was in charge of the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And he used those Olympics to display the power of Nazi rule and try to convince everyone of the superiority of the Aryan race. He also used those games to portray Germany as this strong militaristic power ready to assert itself. So the organizers of the 1972 Games, with good intention, wanted to portray a very different Germany. So they decided they would cut back and drastically reduce security and minimize any show of force. Many security personnel did not even carry weapons. They barely stood out from the rest of the crowd. And they were prepared to deal mostly with ticket fraud and drunkenness. And this reduced security also showed up in the athletes' village. Athletes could come and go as they pleased. They could also sneak past security very easily just by going around a corner, climbing one of the chain link fences, and going into another country's area. Well, things seemed to go well for the first week, but in the second week, 8 members of the Palestinian terrorist group called Black September dressed up like Olympic athletes in tracksuits. They carried duffel bags with them, but not with gym clothes. They carried assault rifles, pistols, and grenades. They scaled the chain link fence outside the housing containing the Israeli athletes. And they soon broke inside and took all Israeli athletes hostage that were there. News broke the next day of this hostage taking, and the terrorists demanded the release of their friends and compatriots in German prisons and Israeli prisons. They also demanded safe passage out of Munich. But in response to an attempted rescue attempt by West German police, the terrorists killed all the athletes. In the end, 11 Israeli athletes, 5 terrorists, and 1 West German policeman were killed. And I still remember that, 9 years old at the time, when the news came through about this development. In those days, there was no internet, no personal phones. You depended on the radio and TV for news. And when the news came through that this had happened, our house went silent as everyone was shocked. Well, this happened partially because the organizers of those Olympic Games decided to reduce security. They wanted to portray a friendlier and more carefree approach. This approach also minimized the ongoing struggles between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And it seems that the Olympic organizers did not believe that this fight could erupt in their own backyard. Now, what does all this have to do with you and me today? Well, if you are a Christian like me, then you and I are in a war. We are in a war. We have an enemy, the devil who opposes us and tempts us. We have a sinful nature that opposes our walk with Christ. We have normal desires that can get out of control. And the world presents us with temptations to satisfy our desires outside of God's good boundaries. However, we may live like we're not at war. We don't like fighting or war. We don't see the need to adopt a soldier's posture or even use such terms. We'd rather live at peace. We believe everyone needs to calm down and back off all of this battle talk. But if we are in a war and we're not taking up the fight, we can be just like those Olympic organizers. With reduced security, with good intentions, but vulnerable to tragic results caused by an enemy. Our unwillingness to take up the fight may result in drastic outcomes for us. Now, you might think I'm still overstating it. So let's bring Jesus into this discussion. And we're going to look at some statements that he made, I think perhaps some of the most controversial statements he ever made. They led to confusion, even some repulsion. But when we take time to absorb Jesus' statements, we're going to gain a vital perspective on this war that we face. And after we look at those, we will look at some key biblical intelligence that will help us in this battle. And by intelligence, I don't mean brain power. I mean information that aids an army when it fights an enemy. And I pray that with Jesus' words and this intelligence, we will be encouraged to wisely engage in the battle of the Christian life. So our text today is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9, and it contains a section of Jesus' teaching, and the controversial statements come near the end of this passage. So Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So Jesus is teaching about life in the kingdom of heaven, or under the reign of God and in the community of God's people. And Jesus reveals that the truly great in the kingdom will become like children. They will have faith like a child in God. And children generally, naturally trust the people who are caring for them. So we need to treat God as trustworthy and humble ourselves before him. Then Jesus warns about leading children or little ones astray. And this could mean leading actual children or leading young believers into sin. Either leads to drastic consequences for the one who causes this. In Jesus' words, a quick death by drowning would be better than the judgment awaiting such a person. Then in verse 7, Jesus provides a more general warning to anyone who tempts others to sin. He laments that the world brings temptation, but recognizes this is a reality of life in the world. But he warns of severe consequences for anyone who serves as an agent of temptation to another. And then we come to Jesus' statements in verses 8 and 9. And don't they seem bizarre at first? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I remember as a boy reading this and hearing about this passage and thinking to myself a couple of things. First of all, why would Jesus command such a drastic thing? And secondly, if I wanted to obey this command and both my hands caused me to sin, how would I cut them both off? I wondered, well, I guess I could use an axe to cut off my left hand, but how would I cut my right hand after I cut my left hand? And wondered if, you know, I'd stick the axe under my arm and do some weird chopping thing. And after a while, I realized even as a boy, I don't think Jesus meant for us to literally do this. But he gave such an extreme example to shock his listeners out of complacency regarding their own sin. And I think we all fall into this at times. We can all get casual about the so-called little sins or little lies that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And we've also talked about how no one wakes up one day and decides, I'm going to become an addict and destroy my life. It's a series of little compromises that lead into the descent of addiction. So Jesus warns us about taking a non-combative approach to our sin. He alerts us to the danger of a casual attitude towards our lack of self-control. And he calls out our relaxed acceptance of that which dishonors God. And he does this with a striking comparison. He says, which is better, a life with two hands, two feet, two eyes, and continuing in sin, or a life without a hand or a foot or an eye and protection from sin? And he renders his verdict that this life, with limitation but protection from sin, is deeply better than this life, which leads to the eternal fire of hell. Yet we still might dismiss this as over the top. Most of the world ignores this. It says, as long as we're not hurting anybody, what we do on our own time and in the privacy of our own homes is our business. As long as we're pretty good people, we'll be all right. But here's a couple of great comments I came across in preparing for this passage from some different commentators. One writes this: the pain or difficulty of cutting off a limb or whatever that really involves in our lives or gouging out an eye is nothing in comparison to the eternal judgment destined for allowing our passions to lead us into sin. Or another writes, failure to deal radically with sin in our lives betrays our allegiance to the world and threatens us with the eternal fire of hell. If we take a casual approach to our sin, it may reveal our passionate devotion to it. And Jesus awakens us to this spiritual reality. We have real enemies that want to destroy us. And if we don't resist them, we may suffer eternal consequences. So that's Jesus' teaching. And in light of that, how can we, in dependence upon God, take up the fight of the Christian faith? And here are some pieces of intelligence that will help in this battle. And again, I have posted all of this on the church Facebook account, my personal Facebook, which is a public posting. And you can find all this information, all of the scripture references there if you want to go and look at that later on or follow along even now. So what are these pieces of intelligence? Well, here's number one. We must declare war on our sin. To overcome out-of-control desires, we must declare all-out war on them. We must not allow them to remain settled in our lives. Ed Welch writes, declaring war sharpens our senses, especially with a deceitful and hidden enemy. As Christians, we often forget that we are at war. Yet so many scriptures point to our need to be vigilant, to be ready. 1 Peter 2:11, sinful desires wage war against your soul. Ephesians 5:15, be very careful how you live. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. 1 Peter 1:3, prepare your minds for action. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. All images and commands to be vigilant, to be watchful. This battle consists of a war against an unseen enemy, and Satan has placed snipers all over our lives, just waiting for those moments when we let our guard down, and then he pounces on our vulnerabilities. So going to war means that we need to put on the armor of God, described in Ephesians 6, and use the greatest weapons or offensive weapons that we have, the scriptures or the sword of the spirit, and prayer. So that's number one. We must declare war on our sins. But two, we can rest in peace, in the peace brought by God. If we have turned to Christ in faith, we have peace with God and a conscience that is no longer troubled. We receive the peace of God when we bring him our anxious thoughts, Philippians 4:7. And Jesus himself promised that he would leave his peace with us, John 16:33. So yes, we live in a conflicted world and we face a determined enemy, but we can experience peace with God and the peace of God. Number three, we must show no mercy to our sinful desires. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 speaks to this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So the image here changes from war to a race or athletics. But notice in verse 27, the battle with the body. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Welch writes, since our sinful tendency is to carelessly indulge our desires, Paul implores us to have a battle-like, aggressive, rigorous, take-no-prisoners style of life towards our sins. We must not harbor or show mercy to our sinful desires, for they wage war against our souls, and they need to be killed out of us. Then number four, an encouragement. We do not fight this battle alone. God and his ministering angels fight on our behalf. Throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed sometimes as a warrior God who fights on behalf of his people. And sometimes the Israelites would call out to God for relief and help against their enemies. Sometimes God would directly intervene. Other times he would empower the Israelites to overcome their enemies. But a direct intervention example is found in 2 Chronicles 31:20-21, which reads, then Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this, the threat, and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So the Lord intervened and destroyed Israel's enemy. And in our struggle against sin, the Lord is constantly intervening with a way to escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God helps us escape from the temptations put before us, and we are not alone in this war. Number five, we are not abandoned. In fact, our commanding officer died for us. Abandonment by officers for frontline troops is a very discouraging event, I've read. They can feel abandoned because lack of ammunition, lack of preparation of proper defenses, or poor leadership decisions. And sometimes frontline troops would experience their officers literally running away in the face of the enemy. But we don't have to fear that happening. Our commanding officer, our king, faced the worst the enemy had to offer, and Jesus did not run. He did not hide. He offered himself up to be killed on the cross. which initially looked like a massive defeat when he died. But it actually laid the foundation for an eternal victory. And just 3 days later, Jesus rose and conquered our three great enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus demonstrated his commitment to us by going to the very front of the line and dying for us. Yet his resurrection secured ultimate victory over our enemies. So we are not abandoned. Then number six, remember, this is a war, not one single battle. Yes, Jesus has given us victory over the devil, but we still struggle against him and his forces of evil. Yes, we will one day experience resurrection of the body, but before that, we still have to go through death. Yes, we have been forgiven our sins, but we still struggle to overcome sinful living. And this struggle against sin goes on for entire lives. It's called sanctification in the Bible. We slowly grow to become more and more like Christ. So it's not like one day we come to Christ and then we don't sin ever again. We come to Christ and we begin to leave behind the sins that were part of our lives. And to gain perspective on this, we sometimes have to look back a year or 5 years to see how God has grown us and brought us along since that time. So, yes, there might be times where we lose a battle, but this is a war, a long-term fight, and we already know who has won. And then number seven, we must keep perspective on the great spiritual battles that have already been won. We must keep in mind great spiritual victories have been won by Christ for us. And spiritual victory number one that's been won is Satan is already defeated. Satan's already defeated. He's already lost the war, but he continues to fight. And he wants to take down as many as he can with him. At one time, we were easy prey, vulnerable to Satan's devices. But now, Jesus declares, the prince of this world stands condemned, John 16:11. And he cannot dominate Christ or those who have his spirit. We can stand against the devil's schemes, we're told in Ephesians 6:11. We can resist him, standing firm in the faith in 1 Peter 5:9. We can resist him and he will flee from us, James 4:7. So Satan is already defeated. And number two is we are not condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Welch writes, when Satan gets desperate, he accuses us, suggesting that with every single slip, we are further condemned. He aims to take us out of the battle and to neutralize us with despair. He will tell us God has abandoned us or that God doesn't think we're worth sending reinforcements to. He tells us that our superiors don't even look at us anymore because we're hopeless. But all of these are lies. And remember, Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44. When he lies, he speaks his native language. So we must use scripture to cut through the lies. We are no longer under condemnation. And then number three, spiritual victory three, is sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our master. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin's no longer our master. Romans 6:11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We were bought out of slavery at the greatest cost possible. So we are not set free to serve ourselves, but to serve the one who redeemed us or rescued us. So sin is no longer our master. But we still face this alliance of enemies. Sin, Satan, the world, our sinful desires, and the temptations from the world. But the more that we grow in Christ, the less our sinful desires will influence us, yet we must never let our guard down. We must not adopt a lax, low security, low vigilance approach to the sins in our own lives. When temptations come, we must live mindfully. We must look past the facade of the invitation of temptation and smell the death that comes with them, and instead turn to the Lord. And if the temptation happens to hook our desires, then we need to go public and we need to ask others for help and prayer. I'm being tempted. I want to do it. Please pray for me. Help me. So, if you're a Christian and you're in this battle, we're all in this battle, the question I want to leave with you today is, which one of these pieces of intelligence do you most need to take in today? Do you most need to take to heart today? Do you need to declare war on your sin and re-engage with the fight? Do you need to rest in the peace of God? Do you need to break the peace treaty you've made with that sinful desire and show no mercy to it? Do you need to remember that you are not alone because God fights for you and not abandoned as Jesus died for you? Do you need to keep the big picture in mind that we're in a war, not in a battle? So I might have lost a battle recently, but get up and keep going because you're on the winning side of the war. Or do you need to remember the spiritual victories already won? Satan has been defeated, you are not condemned, and sin is no longer your master. What piece of intelligence does God want to encourage you with most today? And if you don't know Christ, you are currently at the mercy of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Except they show no mercy. They want to destroy you, but you can experience rescue from them if you will place the trust of your life upon Christ and his work for you on the cross. And if you trust him, God will rescue you. So I want to invite us today to come before the Lord in prayer and maybe just respond to that one piece of intelligence that he's given to you today that encourages you or you need to reflect on. And then after a couple of moments, I'll lead us in prayer. So will you come before God and just respond to what he's been saying to you today? And Lord God, no one really likes war. If we have a choice, we would much rather be at peace. And yet, the reality is we are in a war. And if we don't take up the fight, Lord, as you have warned, we are in great peril. Help us not to dismiss your words lightly. Help us not to justify what we're doing. Help us to be able to cut through Satan's lies, who even right now might be saying, oh, this is way overstating it. And help us to keep courage when his flaming arrows of discouragement or condemnation come. Help us also, Lord, to not excuse our sin, but to face it, to acknowledge it, and to live in the power of your Spirit to overcome it. And encourage those today, Lord, who need encouragement. Maybe they've been battered down by life. They have no fight in them right now. Will you just bless them with your peace and your comfort and the knowledge that their salvation is secure in your hand and that you will never abandon them? Thank you so much, Lord, for going to the front lines for us, for dying for us. And with that fact in mind, enable us to keep going, to keep living, to keep fighting the good fight until you return or call us home. We pray all of this in the name of our faithful and loving God. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may you go into this week knowing that He is for you. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you.